Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 31 will be our text for tonight as we think about this subject. God is holy love, not sentimental tolerance. God is holy love, not sentimental tolerance. And I think what was on the screen was not what I said. But we're going to go by what I said, because what I said is what I prepared to say. One of my earliest memories from when I was maybe 4 or maybe even 3 years of age in Sunday school, singing a little song, goes like this. Praise Him, all you little children. God is love. Sing it with me. God is love. Praise Him, all you little children. God is love. God is love. Indeed, God is love. In 1 John chapter 4, we find not once, but twice, the great apostle John said, God is love. And the Bible speaks of the love of God in at least 5 distinct ways. First, the Bible speaks of the peculiar love of God the Father for God the Son, and of God the Son for God the Father. That love that takes place within the triune nature of God. Second, the Bible speaks of God's providential love over everything that He has made in all of the universe and all of His creation. Third, the Bible speaks of God's saving love toward this fallen world. Those of us who are the sons and daughters of Adam, and God so loved the world that He sent Jesus Christ into this world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Fourth, the Bible speaks of God's love as God's particular, effective, selecting love toward those who are His elect. And fifth, the Bible speaks of God's love directed toward His own people in a provisional way, that is, conditional upon our obedience to His commands, as we are admonished to remain in the love of God. And we do so by obeying the commands of God. But God's love is not experienced in isolation from His other attributes. God, who is love, is also righteous. He is kind. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is all-powerful. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is transcendent. And so God's love cannot be fully and adequately understood if we try to isolate the love of God from His other attributes. And one of God's attributes is that God is light. The same Apostle John who penned the first letter of John, who said God is love, also penned these words, God is light. And when we speak of God as being light, we're speaking of the holiness of God. We're speaking of His moral purity, of His infinite perfections. And so I want to suggest tonight that yes, God is love, but God is also light. Therefore, we can say that God is holy love. J.I. Packer, one of the most renowned and influential theologians of this generation, in his classic book, Knowing God, a book that I commend to your reading, said, and I quote, "So the God who is love is first and foremost light, and sentimental ideas of His love as an indulgent, benevolent softness, divorced from moral standards and concerns, must therefore be ruled out from the start. God's love is holy love. The God whom Jesus made known is not a God who is indifferent to moral distinctions, but He is a God who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. A God whose ideal for His children is that they should be perfect, even as their Father in heaven is perfect. He goes on to say, Scripture does not allow us to suppose that because God is love, we may look to Him to confer happiness on people who will not seek holiness. And so tonight, think with me about this subject. God is holy love, not sentimental tolerance. And I want to call to your attention tonight Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin with verse 19 and read through verse 31. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge His people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When I crafted this sermon title tonight, God is Holy Love, Not Sentimental Tolerance, I had in mind this very idea that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and how far, far as a society we have drifted from that clear Bible doctrine. If you are a student of American history, you will know that in the days before the American Revolution, there was a preacher in Massachusetts by the name of Edwards, Jonathan Edwards. And he was the human instrument in which God used to spark great awakening there in that part of Massachusetts. Jonathan Edwards is acclaimed by most as the most brilliant man ever produced on American soil. He was theologian, he was philosopher, he was preacher, he was a great man of God. And perhaps he's most famous for his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But we've gone a long way from that. The modern 21st century God in the United States of America is not angry about sin anymore. He's not a wrathful God anymore. The God of the American media is just a God who just signs off on everything. And tragically, the God in far too many American churches and far too many American church pulpits is the same. Just a God of sentimental tolerance. D.A. Carson, one of the most prominent New Testament scholars of our day, in his book entitled "The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God," tells about a time some years ago when he was a doctoral student studying in Germany. And while there, he made the friendship
Well, of a man from French West Africa who is there pursuing doctoral studies in engineering. And Carson says once a week or so, when we had enough of working on our German, we would go out to have a meal together. And because his friend was fluent in French and because Carson was fluent in French, they would talk together in French over the meal. Carson said, in one of those conversations, I learned that this man's wife was in London training to be a medical doctor. He said, over the course of time, I discovered that once or twice a week, he would disappear into the red light district there in the city where they lived in Germany. He would go and pay his money and secure the services of a prostitute. Carson said, eventually, I got to know this man well enough that I felt like I could ask him the question, what would he would do if he discovered that his wife was doing something similar in London to what he was doing in Germany? And he said, oh, if my wife did that, I would kill her. Carson said, I said to him, isn't that a bit of a double standard? And this brilliant man from French West Africa studying engineering in Germany said, you don't understand. Where I come from in Africa, the husband has the right to sleep with many women. But if a wife sleeps with another man's wife, a wife sleeps with another man, she must be killed. Carson said, I said to him, but you told me you were raised in a mission school. Surely you know that the God of the Bible does not permit double standards like that. And this brilliant student from French West Africa said, ah, God is good. God is bound to forgive us. That's His job. Now, indeed, God is good. And indeed, God does forgive sins, including the sin of adultery. But God's forgiveness of our sins is conditional upon our repentance of those sins and our surrender of our wills to walk in obedience to Him. But the sentiments expressed by that student in Germany some years ago pretty much expresses the view that vast multitudes of American Christians have today about God's love. To them, it's not a holy love. It's just sentimental tolerance. And I do what I want to do whenever I want to do it, and I'm not accountable to anybody, much less to God. And at the end of the day, or the end of life's journey, it's God's business to forgive me. There's only one thing wrong with that idea. It's not found in the Bible. Not just in the text for our consideration tonight, but throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. Because our God is a consuming fire. And it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God with unrepented sin in our lives. And so tonight, with this text before us for a few minutes, I want you to see with me two truths. The first one found in verses 19 and through 25. That is the first paragraph. And the second one found in verses 26 through 31, the second paragraph. But here's the first one, and it plays itself out in five dimensions here. Number one, God, who is holy love, summons His people. And then in verses 22 through 25, we're summoned on the basis of the love of God in five different ways. But before we look at that, I want you to look in verse 19, 20, and 21. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, he's writing to Christians, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. And I know some of you have translations that say holy places, and some of you have translations that say just holy place and not most holy place. And some of you have translations that say the most holiest. So if the translators can't agree on it, I'm sure not going to be able to be dogmatic about this. But I do think we can certainly agree this. When the writer of Hebrews is referring back to the Old Testament tabernacle and using that imagery here, in this point, he's talking about coming to the presence of God today. and for eternity in heaven. So he says, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place, how? How can we come into the presence of God? Can we enter into the presence of God just by coming in this room? Well, maybe. Maybe not. We enter into the presence of God, he says, by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. Now you remember in Old Testament times there was the tabernacle, and there were the courts out there, the court of the Gentiles, the court of men, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, or the holy of holies, and there was a thick curtain that separated it, and nobody could go inside the holy of holies except the high priest, and that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then when Jesus was crucified, you remember that the curtain was rent in two when Jesus was on the cross. And so it's symbolic that there's no longer any need for a high priest to make atonement for us, that Jesus has made atonement for us by his blood. So we read in verse 20, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, by his body nailed to the cross. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our great high priest who supersedes all priests who've gone before him. There is no longer a need for an earthly priest. We have a heavenly priest, a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 22, 23, 24, and 25, we have what my friend Mark Dever calls the lettuce patch in the book of Hebrews. In the New International Version, not once, not twice, but five times you find this phrase, let us, let us, let us, let us, let us. And so God, who is holy love, he demonstrates his love in the cross, but he demonstrates his holiness in his moral perfections, in the sense that he had to give his life on the cross to pay our sin debt, that we might be reconciled to him. God, who is holy love, he summons his people. Now, first of all, look in verse 22. First one says here in verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can come near into the presence of God. We can come boldly to the presence of God because our sins have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have full assurance that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has affected our relationship with God, so that we don't have to be fearful of God because our sins are under the blood of Christ. So let us draw near unto God. The second let us in verse 23 is, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised us is faithful. Now, our hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of his word. And the hope is that the good work that God began in us when he redeemed us from sin and death, he will bring to completion and consummation at the end of the age when he comes again and we are with him forever in his eternal kingdom. Then there's a third let us in verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. In light of the love of God expressed for us, in light of the goodness that God has showered upon his people, let us consider together as the people of God how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, we know clearly that we're not saved by our good deeds. We're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in what he accomplished on the cross. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Then there's a fourth one here in verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. We don't know why these Hebrew Christians had begun to slack off in their gathering of the public assemblies on the Lord's Day, but apparently some had. And they were haphazard about that, maybe because they were apathetic, maybe because they were lukewarm in their fervor and love for God. maybe because of persecution. Scholars are not sure about that. But nevertheless, the writer of Hebrews says, let's not give up meeting together. And because there's something that takes place when we assemble on the Lord's Day, whether morning or evening, where we lift our voices together to sing the praise of God, where He opened the Scriptures and we hear the Word expounded, where we pray, where we have testimony, where we have fellowship before and after the service, all of that comes together and we encourage one another in the things of God. You know, there are people in our world that don't have what we have. Many of our missionaries don't have what we have. We come here Sunday morning and we come back on Sunday night. We just take for granted, you know, we're always here. One of the things that we saw when we did the mission meeting in Thailand for all of our missionaries in China was that pent-up emotion they had to come together in corporate worship. I mean, for 50 weeks, they had not had the experience of corporate worship. For to do so would to imperil them and have them have their visa revoked and sent out of the country, or it might imperil those with whom they would gather to worship. And those Chinese brothers and sisters might be imprisoned or persecuted in some way. Now, I want to say to you, my favorite place to preach in all the world is right here in this pulpit. I don't know any place I'd rather be week in and week out than right here to stand before you, because you listen attentively, and I'm grateful for the privilege to be your pastor. But those days that I preached to those missionaries from China, I don't know how to compare it. It was in another dimension altogether. They had not had the privilege to come together and sing praises to God for 50 weeks, and they had not had the privilege to hear the Word expounded. It was like pouring water on desert sand. They just couldn't get enough of the Word of God. And all that went as a part of those 8 or 10 days that they were there in Jomtien, Thailand. Let's not take for granted that we do have First Amendment's rights. We do have the freedom of worship. And let's seize those moments. And then the fifth "let us," found also in verse 25, is, "And so let us encourage one another." Well, sometimes we get discouraged and we need someone to lift our spirits. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day. The day is the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus comes at the end of the age. And so God, who is holy love, summons us, His people, to draw near, to hold unswervingly to our hope which we profess, to spur one another to love and good deeds, to not give up meeting together, and then to encourage one another. Now, we might say that's the positive paragraph. Second paragraph, verses 26 through 31, we might call the negative paragraph. Puts a little damper on things. And here's the truth I want you to see in this second paragraph, verse 26 through 31. God, who is holy love, brings judgment upon those who deliberately sin against the knowledge of the truth. God, who is holy love, brings judgment upon those individuals who deliberately sin against the knowledge of the truth. I want to confess to you, I just can't get my mind completely around some of this. Hebrews is one of the most difficult books for at least this individual to understand. And if you wonder, Pastor, why have you not preached through the book of Hebrews? Because I'm afraid to. I'd just be real honest with you. I've preached through 21 New Testament books. I'm working through Luke, and I don't know that I'll ever make it to Hebrews. But this is just a little snippet tonight. This may have to do for a while. But God is holy love, and this paragraph tells us, because of His holiness and because of His love, who are not mutually incompatible but are mutually compatible, God brings judgment on those who knowingly, volitionally, deliberately sin against the knowledge of the truth that they have in the gospel and in the scriptures. Look in verse 26 and following. The writer of Hebrews says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, this is not a stumble. This is not sin that you quickly repent of, but this is if we deliberately keep on sinning. This is intentional. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Apparently, there were people in the church here in this Jewish congregation who professed faith in the Lord God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, but did not truly know Him. They had a knowledge of the truth, but they lived a godless lifestyle. They continued to sin against God. They continued to sin against the knowledge of the truth that they were being taught. And the writer of Hebrews is saying it's not just what you profess, but it's what you possess and how you live that demonstrates that you know God. And he says, therefore, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire awaits them. And then he calls to memory the law of Moses. Understand, he's writing to a Jewish congregation. That's why the book's called Hebrews. This book has more Old Testament verses and imagery than any other in the New Testament. Verse 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In Old Testament times, there were two or three witnesses who transgressed the law of Moses, capital punishment. Then in verse 29, he calls to bear three witnesses, the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, and the Spirit of grace. First, look in verse 29. The writer of Hebrews makes reference to the Son of God. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Here's someone. He's heard the gospel. It's been explained to him that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. In the fullness of time, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross as our substitute, bearing in his own body on the cross the just judgment of God against sin, but not his sin, our sin, that we might be declared righteous in the sight of God. And to hear that, to have that knowledge of the truth, and to live an unholy, I'm going to do whatever I want to, whenever I want to in my life kind of lifestyle, is described as trampling underfoot, as an unholy thing, the Son of God. That's the first witness. The second witness, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. To just disregard the blood that Jesus shed on the cross in the new covenant, that new covenant in his blood that gives us reconciliation with God, and to regard that as an unholy thing. And the third witness, who has insulted the Spirit of grace. God is a God of grace. What Jesus did on the cross was an act of grace, extraordinary grace, infinite grace, amazing grace. And so what we have here is, we have the writer of Hebrews saying in Old Testament times, during the times of Moses, if someone transgressed God's command, two or three witnesses were all that were necessary for that person to be executed. I'm bearing three witnesses. I'm calling to witness the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, and the Spirit of grace. Don't think you can just say, well, I trust Jesus. I can live any way I want to. I walked an aisle when I was 13. Doesn't matter how I live. Not at all. The writer of Hebrews says, If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins left. Only a fearful expectation of judgment. Then in verse 30, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, twice. For we know him who said, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." God is a God of vengeance. Now that doesn't sit too well in our modern sensibilities about who God is. That's not the God we want today. That's not the God we hear in the popular culture, in the media, but it is the God of the Bible. And then the second quote here in verse 30, "And again, the Lord will judge his people." And then finally, verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Here we see God's wrath. I'll tell you what God's wrath is. God's wrath is God's love in action. When God judges sin and sinners, He is demonstrating his holy love and saying to sinners, "I love you too much to let you destroy yourself. The wages of sin is death. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And he who sows to the flesh shall reap destruction." I don't think I could worship a God who was not holy. If our God was not holy, all manner of evil and injustice and wickedness would prevail. There would be no hope of restraint. But thank God our God is not only marvelously loving, but he is absolutely holy. And he will judge sin, and he will judge unrepentant sinners. And God's love is not just sentimental tolerance. Have it your way. Doesn't matter. I'm going to let you off the hook. Not at all. It's a holy love, and we wouldn't have it any other way. Pray with me. God, our Father, we thank you tonight that in your attributes, you are love. We read in the Scriptures, God is love. How hopeless we would be if you were not a God of love. But we also bless you and praise you tonight that you're a God of holiness. And we thank you that your holiness and your love are not mutually incompatible, but they complement one another. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your sinless life you became that perfect sacrifice who could bear in your own body on the tree the just and righteous judgment of a holy God against our sins. Pay a price we could not pay, that we in turn could be reconciled to God and have a relationship with him so that we could cry out, "Abba, Father." All made possible through the cross, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Blessed be your name. Now, Lord, bless this time of decision. I pray for that person here tonight that has never yet said the eternal yes to Jesus. I pray that tonight would be the night of salvation. In our Savior's name we pray it. Amen.